So we began a new series a couple of weeks ago called The Gospel of the Kingdom. If you can remember that far back, Kenny was speaking, yeah? Remember all this? Good. So Kenny spoke to us, and we're going through a series called Gospel of the Kingdom. And what we want to do is, we want to take, over the next few weeks, looking at why the gospel is the gospel. So where did it come from? What is the historical context? What do we learn about the gospel in the Old Testament? And how does that bridge, or how does that journey take us through into the New Testament and ultimately to Jesus? And we've got a book that we're recommending to you. First of all, we'd recommend this book. Okay, so we are following this book, okay, very much. But we're actually taking our series, quite a lot of the content of this book by a guy called Derek Morphew. The book is called Breakthrough. Derek Morphew is he's a kind of leading theologian in the Vineyard movement just now. He heads up the Vineyard Institute, which does all the theological training in the Vineyard. So we've got this book here, Derek Morphew, which you'd recommend. It's a good read to read alongside this series that we're going through. And we also want to would point you towards another guy called Craig Keener, who again is for me, is probably the best Bible commentator alive at the moment. That's what I think anyway. Craig S. Keener. So he's got a fantastic blog. He's got books as well, but you can actually follow him online on a blog. And I would, if you go Craig S. Keener, it'll come up and you can just subscribe to his blog. And I have learned so much from this guy over the past 12 months. It's been incredible. So those two guys, if we've kind of picked up a lot of our direction for this series. So last week, Kenny kicked us off looking at the Exodus, about the children of Israel being in captivity in Egypt and then God rescuing them through that. So I just want to give you a quick recap of what Kenny spoke about. So he was telling us that to understand the concept of the kingdom of God, we've first got to look back in the Old Testament and see how the kingdom of God was established. The Old Testament contains two teachings on the kingdom of God. It tells us that the Lord is king, and it tells us that the Lord will become king. Okay, so you just need to hold that mind-blowing information. The Lord is king, and the Lord will become king. You need to hold that there just now. And then in the Old Testament, we have three main pictures of the kingdom. So last week, we looked at the Exodus. Today, we're going to look at God's covenant. So God's covenant relationship between himself and Israel. And next week, Nikki's speaking, and she's going to be looking at the monarchy of King David and King Solomon. Okay, so these are three pictures of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And last week, we learned that that the gospel is a kingdom announcement. Yeah, the gospel is a kingdom announcement. That God is royal. God is Yahweh. Yeah, remember that? So God is Yahweh, which means I was who I was, I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. The Lord is king, the Lord will become king. So God is past, present, and future. I was who I was, I am who I am, I will be who I will be. In Exodus 6, verse 6 says this, this is God talking to Moses, he says, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord Yahweh. I will free you from your oppression and will rescue you from your slavery in Egypt, and I will redeem you with a powerful arm and great acts of judgment. So what we learn here is that the God of this kingdom is a God who rescues and delivers his people. So we saw that God intervened and his kingdom came in a spiritual way. So God won a spiritual battle. So remember we spoke about the plagues? Yeah, how God sent the plagues to Egypt, and each one of those plagues was demonstrating that God was destroying each of the Egyptian gods. So that's God winning the spiritual battle. And I could just say on that, if you've got stuff going on in your life and you want God to win the battle for you, ask him to take care of what's happening in the spiritual and in the unseen. What is happening in the heavenlies that we can't see, that we actually don't really have access or authority over? Because God carries that. So pray to God to win your spiritual battles. And when the spiritual battle was won, God intervened again with a military battle. So he came and he rescued the children of Israel, and he brought them to the Red Sea, and he cleared a path through the sea. the Jordan of Israel crossed over, and then the Egyptian army was engulfed as God put the waters back. Yes, so he won the military battle. And then when all that was complete, the next thing we have the spiritual battle won, the military battle won, and then the Israelites sing this song of liberation. And I don't know if Kenny mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but this song in Acts 15 is the first song ever recorded in the Bible. So it's the first worship song. And it's a new song then, but it's actually singing about what God is doing at that time. It spoke about how, if you remember, that they praised God and thanked him specifically for what he did, that he got them across the Red Sea, that they freed them from Egypt, and that he defeated the Egyptian army. So we have spiritual battles for God that God will win. He will win the earthly battles, the practical stuff for us. And our response is to praise, worship, and declare that God is good and his kingdom will reign forever. Yeah? Okay. This is good stuff, isn't it? So I've just done in like 3 minutes what Kenny took like half an hour to speak on last week. So the Exodus is a powerful symbol of God's intervention in history and the affairs of mankind. Okay, this is God intervening. Yahweh, the Lord, is the becoming present one to his people. God, this Yahweh, is not far away. This is a God who wants to be present in our lives. Yahweh is the active, invading, dynamic God who is very much involved with mankind. And this picture of God rescuing and delivering his people will continue to unfold and gain further traction as we go through the story in the next few weeks. So this week, I want to talk about God's covenant. Okay, now we hear that word, that's a church word, isn't it? We don't really hear much about covenants these days, but covenants, really, we were singing about it this morning, like, these are promises. These are promises that will be kept. So the second picture of the kingdom of God, found in the Old Testament, is in the covenant agreement that God made with Moses at Mount Sinai. So we're going to go on a bit of a lesson here. So again, I'm just going to ask you just to kind of stick with us on this, okay? And there's a lot of detail around this subject, but I don't have the time to go into it today. So I'll ask for your forgiveness up front for summarizing a lot of things. But again, what we'd encourage you to do is go and investigate some of this stuff on your own through the week. So we want to look at God's covenant agreement with Israel. And this is where God sets up a new relationship between himself and the nation of Israel. And the first thing that we learn about this covenant and this relationship is that it's a relationship of a conquering king. Yeah, so we've just spoken about that. So God defeated the enemies in the spiritual battle. He defeated the enemies in their earthly battle. So this is a conquering king, and Israel has become what is known as a vassal state. Okay, so we have a description of this. So a vassal state is any state that has a mutual obligation to a superior state, empire, or kingdom. So last century and the one before, Britain had an empire. And a lot of the countries that Britain sort of invaded and then took over, they were governed as vassal states. So there's actually a lot of that still technically exists. So Australia, for example, our queen is their queen. But she doesn't live there, but legally she is the sovereign of that nation, even though it's far away. So in this context, the UK would be the superior state. If there's any Aussies in the room, I apologise for that. I know it's... And that nation would have an obligation to the sovereign of the conquering nation. Yeah, does that make sense? Right? So God is the conquering king. God is the victor, and Israel becomes his vassal state. And the purpose of God in rescuing Israel from Egypt in the Exodus is so that they could become his people, and for him to enter a covenant with them. And when they were enslaved in Egypt, Israel were under contract to Pharaoh, the Egyptian ruler, as slave labor. So they were contractually obliged. They had actually kind of sold out to Egypt, and they were legally and contractually obliged to be slave labor to the Egyptians. But that wasn't God's plan for Israel. So God came as the conquering king, and he defeated Pharaoh. Yeah, so again, remember how he defeated the Egyptian gods with the plagues. We remember how he defeated the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. So God rescued Israel from Egyptian rule, and as a result, they were no longer under contract or covenant or obligation to Egyptian rule. God had taken that on. God came as a conquering king who defeated Pharaoh and then entered a covenant or a treaty with the conquered nation. But in this case, the conquered nation was Egypt, but he entered the covenant with Israel, the one that he rescued. Yeah? So God makes covenant with those that he rescues. Have you seen the parallel here with Jesus? Is this kind of dropping in? So we make a commitment to Jesus, and Jesus conquers our sin, he conquers death, he conquers all our disappointment, and then he makes covenant with us that he is going to rule over us, protect us, and be our king. Exodus 19 says this, reading from verse 3. So this is the covenant that God made with Israel. So Moses climbed the mountain of Sinai to appear before God. And the Lord called him from the mountain of Sinai and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So the God reminding the Israeli people what he has done. Then he says, "Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel." This covenant, this promise, this treaty, this agreement that God made the children of Israel at Mount Sinai is a kingdom covenant. It's a treaty which stipulates the terms upon which Yahweh is prepared to relate to the conquered nation. And this kind of treaty at that time was commonplace. Treaties between nations aren't a new thing. So when we've come out of the European Union, that says actually coming out of a treaty. So that's all, like, that's an agreement that we had with other nations, and then we've come out of that. But there's treaties between nations all over the world, and that's really a common term that are used, I guess, for covenant in those terms. So but this kind of treaty that God had laid out for the children of Israel was actually quite a common set of circumstances at that time. There's many historical discoveries of treaties and covenants between nations that are going all the way back to Old Testament times. So way back, these things have taken place. And one of the nations mentioned in the Old Testament is a group of people called the Hittites. And they were a nation who conquered other nations, and they came up with this type of covenant, very similar to what God did with Israel. So when one nation conquered another, the conquering king was known as the suzerain. Suzerain, have we got that up there? We put the slide up, Eden, now, just so you can see that word. So the suzerain. And these treaties were known as suzerainty treaties that nations made with the nations they conquered. Now you might think, right, Andrew, where are you taking us here? But this will actually all become clear, and you will see the mystery dissolve in a second. So this is a covenant relationship. The suzerainty treaties were a covenant relationship, and there were three parts to suzerainty covenant. So it was this. They stated the benefits to the conquered people. They stated the obligations that they would have to the king of the conquering nation, and also the penalty that they would have to pay if they didn't fulfill their obligations to the king. So for example, if one nation conquered another, the benefits would be the protection, provision of the king and of the military of that country. The obligation from the conquered nation would be that we would have to pay taxes, obey the laws of the conquering nation, and not raise up another king in place of the king who's just taken over. And the penalty would be that if they choose not to obey the laws, then the king of the ruling nation would withdraw his protection and punish them. Does that make sense? So that sounds like a treaty, doesn't it? You could also look at it another way. If you think about the terms of a mortgage, when you agree to a mortgage has benefits, obligations, and penalties. So the benefit of your mortgage is you get to live in a house. The obligation that you have is to keep up your monthly repayments. And the penalty is if you don't meet your obligations, you lose your benefits. Does that make sense? Okay? So God is using an already well-used format of covenant or treaty when he goes to Israeli people to say, this is how my covenant is going to be set up. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. When Jesus was teaching his disciples and when he was teaching people, when he was doing his thing back in the day, right? Jesus, he spoke in a thing called parables, didn't he? And what were parables? Parables were stories and circumstances that were relevant to the people of that day so that they could relate to the things that Jesus was saying. You know, and if you want God to speak to you, ask God to show you and reveal to you his word in ways that you understand. He is absolutely up for doing that. Do you know, someone heard someone speaking once about how do we hear God's voice? And they were suggesting that all of us, when we hear the voice of God, we hear our voice. As in, God speaks to us in terms and ways that we can understand. So we shouldn't be surprised that God has used existing, understood methods back in the Israeli days to set up this covenant. And the Israeli people would have understood fully what they were signing up to when they did this. Okay, you with me? You with me? Just keep coming. It's all good. It's all good. So, the terms of the covenant between Yahweh, the Lord, and Israel was a rule of law called the Torah. And if Israel was faithful to this covenant, Yahweh would continue to live among them and his presence would be with them. If they were to break the covenant, then it would threaten the relationship of Yahweh dwelling amongst them as king. And through Moses, the agreement was made with the people of Israel. So if we go back and read that passage again from Exodus 19 at verse 3, now that we've got this information in our heads, let's just read this again. So it says, Moses climbed the mountain of Sinai to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain of Sinai and said, give these instructions to the family of Jacob, announce it to the descendants of Israel. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation, and this is a message you must give to the people of Israel. So in that short sentence, God is laying out the benefits and the obligations for the people of Israel. The benefit, you will be my own special treasure. You will be my kingdom priests, my holy nation. But how does that happen? If you will obey me and keep my covenant. See, because God had intervened and rescued them, Israel would become his covenant people, a priestly, kingdom-governed people. There's an important point here that I just want to make is that in this covenant and in a suzerain treaty or agreement, it's the dominant kingdom that produces the covenant. So again, if you think your mortgage again, you don't go to the bank and give them the terms of the mortgage. Yeah? The bank sets the terms of the mortgage. In our lives, it is God who sets the terms. It's God who sets the terms. And I believe today that part of the reason that as followers of Jesus, we get so much disappointment and we feel so much failure and we're not seeing God moving at the way that we really hunger for him to move is because we're not allowing God to set the terms. Too much of the time, we decide that this is how we want to live. And we say to God, will you endorse this? Will you bless this? Lord, I'm trying really hard. Will you bless my efforts? And God's saying, no, I've set the terms of this covenant. If you will obey my commandments and follow me, you will be blessed. Yeah? And we need to get that turned back around. And we've become products of our times, products of our culture. Our opinion now, personal opinion, carries a higher weight of authority. And it has a louder voice than the authority of God. Because we want to say, this is how I feel. This is what I believe. This is what I want. And we take that to God and say, God, here are my terms. And God's saying, no. Here are my terms. And that's the choice that we always have. And if you want to stop seeing disappointment and perceive failure, and you want to see God moving in a mighty way in our town, in our communities, and in this nation, and across the world, we have to start dealing with our lives and dealing with our issues and dealing with our preferences on God's terms. Yeah? The kingdom dictates the terms. And we need to root that down in our very souls because it's where we are missing everything. If we don't set our feet on that solid foundation, like we are always going to be disappointed. We are never going to see the blessing that God has set aside for us. So let's get the terms set right. Let's get the perspective turned around and say, God, what do you want me to do? What would you have me to do? Isn't that what Jesus said? He says, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what the Father tells me to say. We do so much stuff. You know, we've got loads of stuff going on in this church, and it's our best efforts, you know. And we've done loads of things as pastors and leaders and think, man, this will be great. And then it doesn't really work out. And then we think, why did that go wrong? And we've got to kind of think, did God actually tell us to do that? Or did you think this would be an amazing idea that would turn people towards God? Does that make sense? Yeah? We need to get it on God's terms. And God's terms of covenant are well known. They're called the Ten Commandments. This is all stuff we know. Exodus 20, verse 2 says this, then God gave the people these instructions. I am the Lord your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. That is all the commandments that you need. The other nine are worthless without that first one. And you know, this, which is the first of the Ten Commandments, is hidden in plain sight throughout the whole Bible. And we so often miss it. Jesus said this in Luke 22. This is just before he's going to the cross. And he says, Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. You could argue there that's Jesus setting the terms. But then he says, but I want your will to be done, not mine. So it's okay to tell God what you want. But the caveat is, but let's only make that happen if that's what you want. That's Jesus setting his direction on God's terms, on the Father's terms. And the Ten Commandments that are given So the Ten Commandments given are based on the fact that he is Yahweh, who brought them out of their slavery in Egypt by the intervention of his kingdom. So he tells them, he reminds them in that first commandment, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. Jesus says, I am the one who gave my life for you, and it's because of me you are saved. You shall have no other God but me. God is their king. Jesus is our king. And these are the terms of his treaty. So God gives the Ten Commandments, his treaty or the terms of his covenant. And these are the benefits. So if you look at the suzerain treaty on this, so if we got that up. So this is the benefits. So God's benefits to Israel through his commandments are that they would have his protection and he would reside with them. He would dwell with them as their king. He would give them security, health, and good harvests. Or in our context, he would provide for us. He would provide for them. That's the benefits. Obligations that Israel had to stand by were to obey God's laws. So he gave them a commandment, so obey these laws. Worship only him. And don't swap God for any other God. And the penalty clause, if the obligations weren't met, then the penalty clause is that Israel would lose the benefits. So God would withdraw his protection and God would stop providing for them. And as you read through the story of the Old Testament, that's exactly what happened. Israel failed to meet their obligations before God, and God interacted with the penalty clause. You know, when we talk about covenant and treaties, that sort of thing, you might be thinking, Andrew, this feels a wee bit kind of distant, or this is something that feels a bit kind of detached. But this morning, we sang, You're Never Going to Let Me Down. What does that mean? That means that you're never going to break your covenant, is what that means. We sang, Your promise still stands. Promise equals covenant. Your covenant still stands. Great is your faithfulness. And then that last song said, You promised you will never leave my side. That's a nod towards the God who dwells with his people. I'm standing on your promises. I'm standing on your covenant. See, this stuff is actually present and relevant to us right now. Because when we sing about promises and faithfulness of God, and God is good, we are singing about his covenant. You maybe didn't even know that, but that is what we're singing about. So, Yahweh is the suzerain king. He is the conquering king, and Israel is his vassal state. Okay, Israel moved from being a slave nation to a kingdom nation. And unusually for these kind of covenants, Yahweh, who was the suzerain king, the conquering king, lived among the people that he conquered. Suzerain kings, just like we spoke about with our queen in Australia, they would always live in their own lands and rule the conquered land from a distance. But that's not how God operates. God conquers and then dwells with his conquered people. And this makes that kind of covenant relationship different. This was new when God set this. So the same but different. Completely new kind of covenant relationship where God, the conquering king, chooses to live among and provide for his people. Let's say I read Deuteronomy 4, verse 32. It says this, Now search all of history from the time God created people on the earth until now, and search from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything as great as this been seen or heard before? This is talking about God's covenant with Israel. Has any nation ever heard the voice of God speaking from fire as you did and survive? Has any other God dared to take a nation from himself out of another nation by means of trials, miraculous signs, wonders, war, a strong hand, a powerful arm, and terrifying acts? Yet that is what the Lord your God did for you in Egypt, right before your eyes. It's important to understand that it was God's kingdom power and intervention that led to the covenant with his people. And this is always the same throughout Scripture. The kingdom comes first, then the covenant people of God. The kingdom comes first, and then the covenant people of God. We know this. Hidden in plain sight, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said this, "I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear." Why? Because he's our provider. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. And here it comes. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. What's Jesus saying here? He's quoting the covenant that God made with Israel. That verse in Deuteronomy said, the kingdom comes first, then the covenant people of God. Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God first or above all else, and he will give you everything you need. Is a penny dropping? God first. God first. I thought I'd done quite a quick summary of this, and I've actually realized I've got a wee bit to go, so I'm going to just move on a wee bit here. I want to talk about the God who dwells among his people. So part of God's covenant was that he was going to live with the Israeli, the children of Israel. And when God comes, right, God is the most powerful energy in the universe. He's the most powerful energy in the universe. We can't survive in God's like raw presence. That's why Jesus came in flesh. God had to come to us in a way that his sheer presence wouldn't destroy us. Yeah? So God always comes to dwell with us, but he has to come in a way that we can live. So when Yahweh would dwell among them, the Israelites as their king, the place that he dwelled was a thing called the tabernacle. Right? We've heard of that? Yeah, the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was like a tent structure, a kind of mobile thing that God commanded Moses to construct in the center of their camp. So children of Israel have crossed the Red Sea and they're still nomadic. They're still wandering around because they've not yet reached the promised land yet. So basically they live in tents. So the tabernacle is a temple that is a tent. So this is what it would look like. So all of the encampment of the people, they would be in their tents, and the tents would face towards the tabernacle, or their doors should be facing towards it. And they knew that the tabernacle, the big thing in the middle, was the home of their ruling king. So we see the people surrounding it, and then you've got this fence, which would be like the temple courts. Okay, so if we go to the next slide, you're in, so you're entering from this direction, right? So they've camped around, and you go in, there's an altar of burnt offerings, so there's a place to come and make sacrifices and worship God. And then we come in, and as you go further in, you come to a bit called the holy place, and only priests were allowed to enter that because the presence of God was getting stronger as you went in. And then in the very end of the tent was a place called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And in there was an item called the Ark of the Covenant. So within the tabernacle, you get several sections. The outer court is the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. So the further in you go, the closer you got to the presence of the King who dwelled in the Holy of Holies. And the central piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle, and it was located within the Holy of Holies, was called the Ark of the Covenant. So, see the next graphic. So, I actually meant to put in a proper picture of the Ark of the Covenant. I realize I've not done that. So, that's not what it looked like. This is a model of it. But basically, it was a box. The two kind of crescent shapes are to represent it was two angels or cherubs would guard it, that side. And on the top, the circle there represents the glory of God or the fire of God that would come into the tabernacle and sit in the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim, the two angels. Okay, and within the Ark were the tablets that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with that had the Ten Commandments inscribed on them. So inside the Ark of the Covenant was the covenant. That's why it's called that, the Ark, the home, the housing of the covenant. So the Ten Commandments, which are the terms of God's covenant, were inside the Ark. And then between, if you go to the third one, I think, that one there, yeah. So between the covenant and the king was a thing called the mercy seat. So this is the top part of the Ark of the Covenant. So the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant isn't just a storage box for the Ten Commandments, and it's not just a place for God to come and be pleased. There was a thing there called the mercy seat. And what would they do there? Anytime, if Israel broke the terms of their covenant, they could offer a sacrifice to God, and the high priest would come in, and it would have to be a blood sacrifice, so it's all very gory and not very pretty. But that would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then the presence of God would come, and God, if all was done correctly, would find that offering acceptable. And then the covenant would be reset, and God would say, okay, you've broke the covenant, but I've made a way that we can reset that if you put the sprinkler of blood on the mercy seat. You with me in that? Sorry to go through this so quickly. So the mercy seat mediated the relationship between the king or the king's authority and the required obedience. 1 Timothy, back to the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2 says this: there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. See, The children of Israel had to go and make a sacrifice, an offering to God on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the place of mediation to reset the terms of the covenant. Jesus is our mercy seat. Yeah? We have our covenant with God. We have our mercy seat. And the presence of God, right, is between, or Jesus is between our, that presence of the king and us. He's our mediator. He's the one who reconciles us back to God. That will probably be the quickest explanation of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant you will ever come across. So I strongly urge you to read more about that. Okay, so where do we land here then? So you might be thinking, Andrew, thanks for the history lesson. Really appreciate you doing all that background work on these things. But what's that got to do with me today in 2020? Okay, so to explain what it's got to do with us today in 2020, we're going to have to dive back and have a look at the tabernacle, okay? Remember how in this suzerain treaty, we're saying that was a method of covenant and agreement that already existed, and God used that to make his covenant with Israel. Yeah? the tabernacle wasn't a made-up design by God. So God instructed Moses how the tabernacle should be built and how it should be designed. But actually, the tabernacle closely resembles the Egyptian temples that they built for their gods when Israel was in captivity in Egypt. And because the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt, they were used in a lot of building projects. So they would have been part of building Egyptian temples. So they knew what Egyptian temples looked like because they helped to build them. They would have known that Egypt also had these portable tent shrines, portable temples, and they would have known about the structure of like proper solidly built Egyptian temples, which had an outer court, an inner court, an innermost shrine, and the Holy of Holies. So the Egyptian temples had the same design as the tabernacle. So a lot of aspects of God's tabernacle included parallels and similarities with the Egyptian version, but also they had a lot of contrasting things with the Egyptian version. And when we look at this, it communicates a lot of our theology about God and about who God is. So for instance, some of the furniture of the tabernacle resembles the furniture of other ancient temples. So there would be a table of offerings, an altar, and so forth. So these are present in both God's tabernacle and in Egyptian temples. The Egyptian people would go to their temple and make sacrifices. So there was an offering of sacrifices, sin offerings, thank offerings, and they were not only used in Egypt, but other cultures had these temples as well, and we'd have these processes. And they also, which we haven't spoken about, they also had purity rules, which is also a thing that God had ordained for the tabernacle. But Egyptian temples also included other features not found in the tabernacle. In the Egyptian temples, you would find in their Holy of Holies a chest of drawers and a bed and a model of their god idol. And their priests would go in, and the god idol would be in its bed, and they would wake it up. They would take it to the toilet. They would bring girls in to dance, to entertain it. They would feed it. And then they would go back in at night and put it back to bed. That's what they did, right? This wasn't a person. This was a statue. There was none of that in God's temple. None of that. Because God is not an idol. And God is not dependent on priests or anyone else to assist him with anything. And unlike the gods of these mythical gods of those times, we read in Psalm 121 that the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. So our God doesn't need a bed. But the most important part of the Egyptian temple was this sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, which typically contained a cult image, like a statue of its god seated on a throne. So when this statue was taken out of its bed in the morning, it was sat on a throne. Basically, if this was the tabernacle, this would be sat on the Ark of the Covenant. This god would have been sat on the mercy seat. And in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant had a throne, and it was called the mercy seat. There were never any statues or idols placed on that throne. The only thing placed in the mercy seat, on God's seat, were sacrifices presented to God that he found acceptable. Let's get back to 2020. Today, the temple of God is his people. It says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You are a temple of God. And your structure as a temple is the same as the tabernacle. You know that picture, and you've got the Israelites are camped all around about it? That's a picture of, that's the world you live in. And people see a version of you. So they see the outside. So from these encampments, all they could see was the outside of the tabernacle. And they might have thought, what a grand building, or they might have thought, what a poorly constructed building. I don't know. But the people look at you, that's your outward appearance. And as you go in towards the tabernacle, you get closer and closer to the real deal. And when people, you go into the inner courts of your temple, people who know you a bit better. And as you get deeper into relationship with people and people are closer to you, they know you better still. But there's one place in that temple where no person can go, and it's the Holy of Holies. And in your Holy of Holies, there is a throne, there is a seat in your heart. And that seat is for God and for God alone. And that seat must remain empty. It must remain empty. Because if it's not empty, then what you have is an Egyptian temple, and you have an idol sitting in God's seat. So I guess my question is, who is seated on your throne? Or what is on your throne? A couple of weeks ago when I was talking about revival, quoted that verse from 2 Chronicles 7, you know, when it says that if my people who are called by my name will pray and humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, turn towards me, I will come down, heal their land, etc., etc. I remember doing it to try to explain what it meant by humble ourselves. And I think I said my definition for humbling ourselves before God means God first. And I kind of plucked that out of thin air in one sense, that I didn't overthink that. I was just trying to get a definition. But now, having looked at this, and we know that God, the covenant of God, comes from the kingdom. And that Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. That true humility really does come by making God first. I believe that God is poised and ready and willing to bring revival to our town and to our nation. And he has set the terms of the covenant of revival for us. We have to pray. We have to humble ourselves. We have to turn from our wicked ways. If you think about it, even in that verse, what has been quoted there is God's covenant with Israel. And if we're going to truly humble ourselves before God, we've got to empty our throne. We've got to get off it and give God the space to sit down. And I don't know what's on your throne, but I can tell you this, that we are all worshippers, but we don't all worship God. We are all givers. We all tithe, but we don't all tithe to God. And we all make space in our lives for a God, but not always space for the God. And I believe that God's word for us this morning is, he's saying, get off my throne. get off my throne. We were chatting this week on Monday, Kenny, Lorraine and I, and we were talking about prayer because we'd had the prayer meeting on Sunday night, fantastic night, praying for revival. And I actually realised in that conversation, we all pray as well. Everybody prays, but we don't all pray to God. And even if you don't think you pray, you do pray. Anytime where you express yourself honestly and vulnerably, you're praying. And in our conversation Monday, we kind of came to the conclusion that a lot of us pray to social media. We put down our feelings and express ourselves and what we think and what we want out there for the whole world to see. And maybe God's crying out saying, why don't you tell me this stuff? See, we all pray, but we don't all pray to God. We all give, but we don't all give to God. We all worship something, but we don't all worship God. And we all make space, but not always for God. Why do we stand?